I want you to turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 8, and let's pick up where we left off this morning. We're talking today about riches, about material wealth, and about being responsible in the stewardship or the exercise of oversight over that wealth. For so many years, we have been instructed. Many of us, I believe, have taken our instruction concerning whether or not we ought to enjoy the world's goods while we're here from the world. And did you know that the world wants the church poor? Did you know that the devil's people want Christians to be poor? And do you know does it seem incongruous to you that the devil and his crowd will curse the church and curse Christians for building large churches in which to come to worship God, when they think nothing of spending millions to house paintings and artifacts and so on to glorify men? Do you know that they object strenuously to churches building edifices and facilities? If a church were to build a gymnasium or something as frivolous as a ball field or a fellowship hall where the church could come together to have fellowship and food together, they will curse the Christians for doing that, where they will spend millions of dollars building a library to house a man's papers for 4 years of his life, and destroy acres and acres of gorgeous land to run a road to it, and think nothing about it. And just up the street spend multi-millions of dollars to house their facilities for the arts and so on. I don't condemn any of that, you understand. What I find fault with is they're finding fault with us. And that has always struck me as incongruous. That's the only word I know. For the devil's crowd to condemn the people of God for building facilities for the worship of God and the provision of God's people, when they spend millions and millions of dollars, multi-millions of dollars, for a round thing without a roof on it where they can shout at 22 men on a grass field every Sunday afternoon. And that just doesn't make very much sense, does it to you? It's silly. But yet, that's what the devil's crowd will do, and the church, as a rule, has bought that. The church as a whole has bought that idea, that anything for the church to have a nice place to worship, for the church to have a beautiful building, a beautiful structure, is somehow for it to be extravagant, or somehow for it to be wasteful, or somehow for it to be ostentatious. And we have taken, I think, some of the world's condemnation upon us, and we have been intimidated as a people by that. I'm no longer intimidated by that. I confess that I was at one time. But I'm no longer intimidated by that. I don't see any reason why the people of God ought not to have the property along the interstate for the erection of their worship facilities for God. Why is it that the church has to be on a back street? Why can't it be on the front street? Why can't it be out there where everybody sees that God is alive and that there's a substantial number of people who really love Him and who really care about Him and who care enough to come routinely and regularly to worship Him and to give His money into their kingdom? This morning we saw that riches were the gift from God, and that God had made Jesus poor so that we might be made rich. Reading the 9th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." I said to you today that many of us have heard over the years, and we've come to believe the fact that because Jesus was poor, and He was poor by the standards of His day, He said, "Birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay His head." And because He is our example, and not understanding what He did in a substitutionary way when He was here, we have bought into that erroneously and felt that Jesus gave us an example of poverty, that we should swear off all of the world's goods and we should swear off all material possessions and we should live a life of poverty, and that that was somehow more spiritual than to live a life of abundance. What we had failed to understand was that Jesus lived that life of poverty so that we might not have to. He lived that life of poverty so that we might enjoy the benefits of the goods of this world. And through the scripture, we find that God blessed his people with a material abundance. And so in our message this morning, we shared the gift that God had given us as his people of sufficient amount of the world's goods to provide for ourselves and our families in a comfortable way, and also to have plenty to give to another. Someone shared with me after the service this morning how stupid it was for the church to not have enough money to provide for the hungry when they needed food, and for the church to always be so destitute that it needed the mercy and the charity of the community at large. I can tell you how prevalent it is in the community at large, generally, to see the church as a charity and to see the church as an organization that needs the community's support and the community's help and the community's ministry with regard to its finances and its funds. We've encouraged that over the years as churches have gone to businessmen and asked for donations for this, and won't you buy tickets to our supper here even if you don't come? And so many businessmen and men of means in the community have seen that the church, the kingdom of God, could not provide for its own, and have seen the church as a charity organization. And I wonder if that isn't one of the reasons why not many noble are called, not many mighty. And I wonder if that hasn't been a means by which the church has prevented the gospel from sinking into the hearts of those in the communities in general that have rejected the truth of the gospel. I wonder if that isn't our fault, because we haven't understood the principles of wealth and riches and stewardship. But in any event, tonight, what I want to share with you tonight is the fact that, as Lee so well pointed out to us, is that it is how we use money which can sometimes get us into trouble. Riches in themselves are not wrong. It is the desire of God for us to have his abundance. If you have some difficulty believing God for prosperity in your own finances, you have difficulty because you have not yet gotten the Word of God on that subject into your heart. If you're having trouble in your family finances, the first thing you want to get a hold of is the promise of God concerning you. In the same way that if you were having difficulty in your physical body and sickness or disease had attached itself to your body, the first thing you would want to determine is, what is the promise of God concerning physical well-being? What is the promise of God concerning sickness and disease and health? So you'd go to the words of God and find out what he said about that, and then begin to appropriate them for yourselves. The same thing is true if you're enduring or experiencing financial difficulty in your personal life or in the life of your family or the organization that you happen to be a part of. The beginning place would be in the Word of God, to find out that it is God's will for you to prosper. It is God's will for you to have more than enough, not just living on barely get along street, but for you to have more than enough. And the primary reason God wants to do that is to confirm the covenant or the agreement that he made with your ancestors way back in the land of Canaan when he spoke to Abraham, the patriarch. And he made Abraham a promise, and God's never been one to go back on his promises. It is the desire of God to confirm that covenant with you as children of Abraham. Now, there are, however, two aspects concerning riches that are condemned in the Word of God. And I want to share those with you tonight. The first aspect of riches, which is condemned, is ill-gotten gain. Wealth that is obtained in a negative or an unsavory manner is condemned in the Word of God. Let me give you two scriptures that illustrate that. The first one is in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 20. If you have your Bible with you, please do follow along with me. I'll give you time to turn to these scriptures, for I want you to see. I want to do primarily a teaching tonight along these lines, and you'll have to follow in the Word in order to get the benefit. Proverbs 28 and verse number 20. A faithful man shall abound with blessings. Underline the word abound. One of these days I'm going to make a count and see how many times God has promised abounding or abundance or abundant something to us in his word. God loves this word abundant or abounding. over and over and over again, His Spirit has motivated men to use this word with regard to His children. A faithful man shall not just have enough blessings to keep him from dying, but he will abound with them. But he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. He that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. The idea there is a man who has committed himself almost entirely to the development and the pursuit of riches, and a man that gives himself so completely to the pursuit of riches that he excludes more important things in his life shall not be innocent, and that's a man that is heading for a fall. James chapter 5 expands on that theme. James 5 in your New Testament and verse number 1. James chapter 5 and verse 1. The words are, "Go to now, ye rich man." The idea here is, "Behold, you rich men, I've got something I want to share with you. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." Now, if you read that verse or even this passage and did read anything else in the Scripture, you would think it would be a horrible thing to be rich. But notice the kind of rich men that James is describing here. "Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire." In other words, the money that you have pursued so aggressively will turn on you and devour you. "Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." In other words, you have obtained your riches in an ill-gotten way. Your gain is at the expense of others. "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton, and ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter." In other words, you have lived sumptuously, and you have lived in a way that is lavish, and you have, for whom you are responsible, you have ensured their poverty. And so he says, "Go to, you rich men, who have obtained your riches in that way, that you have run roughshod over others and used others and abused others in order to bring in all of these financial reserves and resources." He says those riches will be corrupted and moth-eaten and rusted, and finally they will turn on you and they will destroy you. Before we're finished tonight, I'm going to give you an example of several men who have experienced this very thing, real flesh and blood men who have experienced the destruction that the love of money and ill-gotten gain produces. And so the first aspect of wealth that is condemned in the Word of God, remember, wealth is not condemned. Wealth is considered to be a blessing of God. Wealth is considered to be the gift of God. And there is nothing unlawful, unholy, or wrong in the sight of God for His men and His families to be wealthy, and that is to enjoy the abundance of this world's goods. That which is condemned is, first of all, those riches that are gained at the expense of others, and they are gained in an ill-gotten way. The second aspect of wealth that is condemned is that a man should trust in his wealth and make it his God. Again, Lee Campbell shared that when he was sharing his testimony, that to trust in your money is wrong. Two scriptures, or several scriptures there. The first one is the book of Psalms, chapter 62. This is a very common error which is made by the rich. And frankly, if you're a person who cannot handle money, then you're better off not being wealthy. You are better to have nothing and have a right relationship with God Almighty than for you to have the world's goods and to trust in them and to make them your God. You are better to be in poverty and to have a crust of bread and a glass of water and to have Jesus in your heart than you are to have a big house on a big piece of property and to eat sumptuously at every meal and to trust in the material things of this life. That is a man to be greatly pitied. But it is the trusting in the money, you see, that's wrong. It's not the having it that is wrong. Psalm 62 and verse 10. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, if God blesses you with riches, set not your heart upon them. If wealth occurs in your life, David warns us, don't set your heart upon them. It would be an awful mistake. And I'll show you what happens if a person does that in Mark chapter 10. New Testament, Gospel of Mark, and chapter number 10. I'll not read the entire story, but I want to read two verses beginning with the 24th from the story of Jesus dealing with the rich young ruler. Remember the man who was young and very wealthy and came to Jesus and asked him, what must I do to have in eternal life? And Jesus began to minister to him and said, you must keep the law of Moses. And he said, I've done all those things. And then he said, one thing yet you lack. You know, there's one thing about Jesus, you can't fool him. If you're trusting in your money, he will know it. Now, there's no indication here that he said anything to the Lord that would indicate this, but Jesus looked on his heart and saw that his confidence was in his wealth. And he went right to the root of that. And Jesus, verse 21, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way and sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. And the scripture says the man would not do that. He was sad and he was grieved in his heart. And he went away grieved because he was a very wealthy man. He had many possessions. And Jesus, verse 23, looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? I think many Christians have read that verse and not read any further and have seen that Jesus said that and then said, well, I don't want riches. I don't want wealth. They'll corrupt me. They'll pollute me. And that will keep me out of heaven. So therefore, I want to live in poverty. That will make me spiritual. But in verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words. And Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches? See, here's the key. It's not the having of the riches, it's the trusting in them. How hard it is for them that trust in riches, in money, to enter into the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, is it difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God or a rich man that has not learned how to handle his riches? The difficulty, you see, is when a man trusts in his riches. For when he trusts in his riches, then his money and his wealth become his security and his hedge against the future and his provision against difficulty. They become his high tower. They become his safety. They become his provision for any disaster. And a man who has trusted in his money doesn't have any room for God. For Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He will either love the one, hate the other, or he'll hate the one, love the other. For man cannot serve God and money. You cannot trust in God and trust in money. But there's nothing said about having money and using it properly and not trusting in it. Job didn't trust in his money. Abraham didn't trust in his money. Solomon didn't trust in his money. David didn't trust in his money. Isaac didn't trust in his money. These were men who were tremendously wealthy by the world standards, but they had learned how to trust in God and how to use their money properly. Third scripture is from the Gospel of Luke, the very familiar story from the 12th chapter of Luke concerning the man who had great wealth. And he was a man who had accumulated great goods. Jesus told a parable about this man in the 16th verse. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? It never occurred to him to give some away. See, he did not have big enough barns in order to store his crops. And apparently, in years gone by, his barns had been big enough to store the crops that he had coming in so that there was sufficient for he and his family. The scripture already said he was already a rich man. This new crop did not make him rich. He was rich before this crop came in. And so now when the crop comes in, the only idea, excuse me, he has is how can I hold on to this? How can I hoard this? And how can I make sure that I have this provided for myself for the future? Then I don't have to provide, or I don't have to worry about depending upon God. I'll just build me some bigger barns, he said, verse 18. I'll pull down the barns I have, I'll build greater ones. And there I'll bestow all my fruits and my goods. And then I'll say to my soul, soul, let's retire. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I won't have to go to the synagogue every Sabbath. I'll just go out to my barn and fall down and worship it. Because in my barn, you see, is my security. And in my barn is my provision. And in my barn is my wealth. And in my barn is my God. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So on that night his soul was required of him. He had trusted in his wealth and he made it a god. And so these two aspects, there may be others, but these are the two that come to my mind as I think along these lines, that in the Word of God there are two aspects of worldly wealth that are condemned and two warnings given. And that is ill-gotten gain is not the gift of God, it is not the blessing of God, and it will come back to haunt you. And secondly, trusting in the goods of this world, trusting in the wealth that you have been able to obtain or the wealth that has been granted to you through whatever means it comes, trusting in that wealth will lead you to an ultimate disaster. Now, the scripture also makes clear certain dangers that can come in the accumulation of wealth. I want to share four of those with you tonight, five of them actually. The first one comes from Mark chapter 4. And inasmuch as Jesus was made poor so that we might be made rich, if we're going to be rich, we must recognize the dangers of these riches. If we are going to partake of the world's abundance, and if we are going to enjoy the world's wealth while we are here, and if that is in fact, and it is, a blessing from God, we are going to have to be alert to certain dangers that exist when that occurs. It is not difficult to trust God for food when your cupboards are bare, your checking account is bare, your wallet is bare, and you have no one else to trust. You trust God because that's the end of the last resort. It is somewhat more difficult to trust God when your cupboards are full, when your bank account has a nice balance, and when there's lots of green in your wallet. And there are certain dangers that are prevalent there when a man is enjoying the wealth of this world. So as the Lord's riches become ours, we must be cautious. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 19, we are told that riches can make, if we're not careful, the Word of God unfruitful in us. I've watched it happen, and so have you. I've watched committed Christians turn back to the world as money has come into their families or into their personal larders, and they no longer felt the need for God, and they've turned back to the world almost completely, rejected their salvation, rejected their relationship with Christ. The Bible calls this the deceitfulness of riches. And the Word of God that was already sown in those hearts has become unfruitful. Mark 4 and 19. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke the Word, and it becometh unfruitful. Oftentimes this will happen with the young. The young, I'm talking about young people, I'm talking about young folks in their teens. And in their mid to late teens, they begin to, they get a job. Up until that point, they have been sweet and tender-spirited young people. They have loved God and served Him. And the guidance perhaps is not as strong as it could be at home, or even in spite of good, strong guidance there, the young person goes out and he gets a job. And the next thing you know, he's got enough money to get a car. And so he gets, so he's got a car now, and he's got notes, you know, up to the nostrils on his car, but yet he's got his money coming in, and he's looking for a second job because he sees what he can do. You know, he can accumulate these funds, and then he get a place to live on his own, so he doesn't have to listen to his dad tell him what to do anymore or what not to do anymore. And then he can do, you know, the kinds of things that he wants to do in his own place. And the first thing you know, he just doesn't care anything about the Lord at all. We've seen that happen with some young people that have come up right in this congregation, some really precious young people who, when they got to the years of earnings, were they able to make their own way and able to earn them their own way. They didn't realize the deceitfulness that riches have, and they pursued the wealth of this world, and it has caused them to go astray, and it's caused the Word of God to be unfruitful. One young person I'm thinking about right now, a person I have in my mind and on my heart, is one who has not turned away from God. But the Word of God is certainly unprofitable in that individual right now. And if you were to see the person that I'm talking about, talk to the one, you would understand what I'm talking about. The Word of God is no longer fruitful. And there was a fruitful produce of God's Word in this individual until just recent years. The deceitfulness of riches. Young people need be cautioned about this. Parents, be sure that you understand. Be sure that your young people understand that when they begin to get jobs, begin to work, don't you let them throw their life into the pursuit of worldly wealth. He who hastes to become rich will not be innocent. And this can happen to our teens just as easily as it can happen to the mature man or woman. So there's a danger there. Riches, deceit will make the Word of God unfruitful in that person's life. The second principle we find, the second danger rather, we find in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul writes Timothy and gives him a warning as a young pastor and says, Timothy, men that want to be rich and desire it so much will wind up drowned and destroyed. Money can destroy you. It can drown you in a sea of destruction. And here's how it occurs. 1 Timothy 6:9. But they that will be rich. Now the idea here is they that hunger and thirst after worldly wealth. They that pursue it with such zeal. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, perdition is the final destruction, the ultimate destruction. There is a danger in wealth in terms of lusting after it and setting your affection upon riches and wealth, for it will lead you ultimately to destruction if you're not careful. The third danger in wealth is that it can fill your life with anxiety and fear. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 illustrates that principle. Matthew 6 and 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. And the principle here is Jesus is warning us not to be so concerned with the accumulation of riches that our lives become filled with anxiety and fear for what may happen to them and how our investments are doing and how our money is doing. You know, there are a great many people in this world who spend most of their waking hours worrying about how to protect their money. How to make sure that their wealth is not dissipated. What effects is inflation having? What's the market doing? Well, how about interest rates? What's the rate of exchange with foreign currencies? What's Congress doing these days? How about the federal spending? For all of those things affect the quality of the savings that people have. And if your confidence is in your money, then you are in for a life of anxiety and fear. I think in many cases, those who have little have more peace than those who have much, for it doesn't take very much anxiety to preserve $100. as it does if you've got 100,000, if you understand the difference, okay? For the loss of the 100, you see, if your confidence is in God, you know that He's eternal and that He's permanent. And He's not ever going to let you down. Inflation's not going to bother Him. And what the Congress does and how much the national debt is and whether the Congress is going to raise the ceiling on the debt or whether we're ever going to get a balanced budget amendment or whether the stock market is going up and down, whether Dow Jones is doing this or that or Standard & Poor's is doing thus or so, what your stock is doing, it just doesn't make any difference because you're not involved in that scene. And so, it's an area where if you're going to enjoy this world's wealth, you must guard yourself against the danger of being so concerned about amassing those riches and preserving them that your life is filled with anxiety and fear and you'll never enjoy the peace of God. Proverbs 23 and 5 gives us another danger sign, and that is that much money can be the source of great disappointment and frustration. It happened in 1929 when the rich men were jumping out of the windows on Wall Street, splattering their guts all over the streets on Wall Street. Disappointment and frustration that led to extermination of their lives, snuffing them out, because they could not take the disappointment and they could not take the frustration. If they had just read the Proverbs, they'd have understood this long before they ever amassed their money. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Now, even those of us who have not enjoyed a great deal of the world's wealth realize that money flies quite well. And that most money, when it comes into your hands, already has wings on it. And the wings are wildly flapping before you can ever get a good hold on it. Isn't that right? That's the way it works. Now, if you've got a lot of it, if you've got a lot of money, and you've got all that stuff flapping around, you know, it can really be the source of a great deal of frustration for you and a great deal of disappointment. I've never been in this kind of a situation, but I can imagine what it would be like to be in the middle of an enclosure with all of your money having wings and trying to fly away and trying to, you know, get it back and under control. It would be a very frustrating kind of situation. And money has a way of doing that. It has a way of sprouting wings and flying away. Therefore, if your trust is in your money, you see, if your idea of money is that this is a source of security and that this is a source of peace for me and my family, then you're headed for disappointment and you're headed for frustration and you will never have any joy in the accumulation of financial wealth. You'll never have any true pleasure in the amassing or the obtaining, I guess I would say, of this portion of the blessing of God, for it will frustrate you as you try to hold on to it and as you try to preserve it. There'll never be any joy. You'll never enjoy the blessing of the Lord. It will not be a blessing. And the Scripture clearly tells us that the Lord maketh rich and He addeth no sorrow to it. When God does it, and when He provides the wealth and provides, when our heart is right and our attitudes are right, we have the right perspective on the material goods of this world, then we don't experience these kinds of problems. The fifth one is found in Matthew 6 and 24, again from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was teaching. We find that money makes a very poor God. It makes a very poor master. And money can master you. Money can become ultimately a master and bring you under its dominion, dominate you and enslave you. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Now the word mammon means wealth, material wealth, riches of this world. You cannot serve them both. And so the idea that Jesus is trying to get across here is that money will attempt to establish itself as a god in your life. And it makes a very poor god and a very poor master. It will, in fact, enslave you if you don't have the right attitude about it. Now, finally, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let me summarize what I believe the Scripture is saying to us with regard to the responsible use of the world's wealth. May I say this I believe with all my heart that it's God's will to prosper us financially. I believe that it is a means of His blessing in which He expresses His love for us and His care for us, and He demonstrates to us and to the world that we're His in a material way. I believe there is nothing sinful. I find nothing in the Scripture to cause me to think any differently, to enjoy the blessings of this life and to prosper while we are here. You say, Pastor, well, how much, if God blesses me and makes me rich, how much of what I have should I use on myself? And how much should I give away? And the only answer I can give you to that is whatever God shows you. Because He may ask you to give it all away. He asked the rich young ruler to give it all away. But He never asked Job to give it all away. He asked His apostles to give it all away. He said, leave everything you have and do what? Come and follow me. Peter said one day, it's recorded in Mark 10, after Jesus had dealt with the rich young ruler, Peter said, Master, we have given up everything for you. Jesus said, no man has ever given up houses, lands, wives, children, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, for me and my sake and the kingdom's and the gospel's sake, but what he will not obtain a hundredfold return in this life and in the next life, life everlasting. And so there were those whom God called to give everything. The majority he called to give the tenth. And in between, he has called different ones to give different amounts. I believe that if you're obedient to the Lord in your stewardship and obedient to Him in your giving, whether it's a tenth or whether it's 100%, whether it's 10% or 100% or anywhere in between, if you have confidence in your heart that you've been obedient to God, then enjoy the rest of it to the fullest. Don't ever make it a God. Don't ever put it in front of the Lord. It'll be gone like that. I can tell you quick, it'll be gone just like that. But if you can use the money that God has given you and the wealth that He places in your hands for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, I think one of the things that glorifies Him is the prosperity of His children. If I was a father, like our Heavenly Father, and all my kids were poor, that sure wouldn't bring me very much honor, would it? As a father, as the head over a kingdom, all of the subjects of which, all of the children of which were in poverty. And our Heavenly Father is not any different than that. And He'll provide for His kids. It's a demonstration of the love of God to provide for His family. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Here are some very specific directions for the rich. Now, these instructions are for all of you. All of us, I should say. You may be sitting in this congregation tonight, you've got a stack of bills at home that you owe and not enough money to pay them, and you have a hard time seeing yourself as rich. But Jesus was made poor so that you might be rich. This message is for you. Are you listening to me? Charge them that are rich in this world, that's us, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Timothy, what are you to tell the rich? Give it all away because there's something unclean about it? No. Tell them that they not be high-minded, that they not be proud, that they not be stuck up, in other words, that they not be better than others. Tell them that they should not trust in these uncertain riches, for they have wings and fly away, but trust in the living God. What is the word for the rich? Trust God, not your money. Trust in the living God who does what? Who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Where do the good things of this world come from? They come from God. And why did He give them to us according to this verse? To enjoy. Would you underline that? So you're a husband and a wife, as Lois and I are in that condition. They're just the two of us. We have 5 bedrooms and 3 baths in our house. That's extravagant. We only sleep in one bedroom at a time, you know. We do sleep in the same one. We use three bathrooms from time to time when we have guests in the house. But we have one bedroom in the, well, three bedrooms in the house that hardly ever get used. We use them when the kids were coming, huh? Some would say, that's just extravagance, and you ought not to be doing that. Don't you know that there are a lot of people who don't have any housing at all? They're living in rented housing. Why don't you take in people? Just give rooms in your house. You know, take in boarders, no charge. Well, we would if the Lord told us to do that. But God gave us five bedrooms and three baths to enjoy. And we're enjoying it. We really are. We're enjoying that. We like that house. We like to have people come over to it. We like to have folks come and stay with us and be with us. We enjoy it. I know God gave it to us. So does my wife. You may call that opulence. I call it the blessing of God. We have two cars and a truck. We also have a tractor and a boat. No, we have two tractors. We were kidding the other day. We really need a five-vehicle garage for all our vehicles. You say, that's ridiculous, Pastor. You can really only, there's only two of you, you can only drive two cars at one time. What do you do with the other one? We leave it parked there in the driveway. We, from time to time, you've used it. Have you?
Yes.
That right? Okay. And but it's there for us to enjoy when we want to. It's God's blessing to us. I'm not the least bit intimidated by the fact that we have more cars than we can drive. That doesn't intimidate me at all. Mm-mm. That's God's blessing. That's God's blessing to us. If He called for it, He could have it tonight before the service is over. That's not part of our God. It doesn't matter. But He's blessed us with it. He's enriched us with it. My wife and I began to tithe in 1973, fall of 73, early 74. We began to tithe. And we've continued to give and continued to give and continued to increase our giving until we're giving. I'm going to tell you what we do. We give a third of the income that comes. That's not a matter of pride for me. I want you to understand that's not the case. I love to write big checks though to Water of Life Christian Center. I do. Because this is good place here. This is good ground here. This is part of the kingdom of God. And I know what goes on here is good. I know this is God's work going on here. And I love to write a big check. I do. And from time to time as we've gone along, we've been able to do some other things. Now, you see, some folks would look at our situation and say, well, there they are. They got three cars. They can only drive two at a time. They got five bedrooms. They only sleep in one. They got three bathrooms. You only really use, well, I guess you could use two at the same time. We got other rooms in the house and so on. We've got, the Lord has blessed us. We own two homes. Two homes? How on earth could you ever use two homes? With very much pleasure, we used two homes. And some would say, well, that's opulence and that's extravagant and you ought to be giving all of that into the kingdom of God. I don't know how many there are that would give that do give a third of their income. And do you know what happens is we gave 15% and 20% and 25% and 30%, and every time we turn around and we give some more, and God gives more to us. He just kept giving to us. And as we increase our giving, He just keeps giving it to us. I know that's the way it's going to continue. None of those things are my God. I'm enjoying them. They are the blessings which came from my God. See? Now, I share those things with you tonight because I want you to see how good God is. I want you to know how this works. I know many of you are struggling. So many of you are young families and you have young children coming up. And my wife and I have been there. We know what that's like. We know what it's like to go to the grocery store and buy 2 weeks' groceries, but not actually get 2 weeks' worth, get 8 or 9 days' worth. and make them last 2 weeks. We know what it's like to skip meals. We know what it's like to eat eggs and hog jowls. How many of you have ever eaten hog jowls? We know what it's like to eat hog jowls. We also know what it's like to eat meatless meals. We know what it's like to eat some pancakes because that's the only thing there is in the house. We know how to do that. We know how to not be able to go anywhere because there's no gas in the car. I know as a salesman how not to be able to go out and do my work because there's no gas in the car and no money in my pocket and no credit card. I know what it is to live in somebody else's house and pay rent and have to go to him every time you need something fixed. I know what it is to cut somebody else's grass and plant flowers in somebody else's yard. I know what it is to fix somebody else's property and not have your own. We've been through that. We spent a lot of years like that in the first part of our marriage. We weren't born in a mansion. But God's a faithful God. God has financially blessed us and He's prospered us. We've been diligent in what we've done and the Lord has blessed us. We've given and the Lord has blessed us. And we've never made these financial blessings a God to us. The desire we have is to continue to give. We want to give more, and we will. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good. What are the rich supposed to do? They're supposed to do good. That they be rich in good works, ready to distribute and willing to communicate. That means to give. Those that are rich in the world's goods are to be rich in their good works, and they're to be ready to give what they have when there's a need and when the Lord calls. And when we do that, verse 19 says, we lay up in store for ourselves a good foundation against the time to come. Do you know the best investment you can make is in the kingdom of God? I believe this verse has reference to more than just when we get over yonder. This is talking about the future. That means tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that and next week and next month and next year and 20 years from now. The best way you can lay a foundation for the time to come is to be willing to give what you have. And you lay up a store, for as you give, you see, you're laying up your treasures in heaven. And as we do that, we lay a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life and all that that means. Eternal life is not just heaven. Eternal life happens immediately when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, let me give you an example of why it is important for the kingdom of God to have wealthy people in it. Matthew 27. If God's people do not have possession or custody over a sufficient portion of the world's goods, how are the poor going to be fed in Jesus' name? I'm going to tell you something. If I have one piece of bread and my wife is hungry and my neighbors are hungry, my wife is going to eat the bread. The Bible says if a man does not provide for his own household, he's worse than an infidel and he's denied the faith, and my first responsibility is to my family. Now, how about my neighbor who's next door who is hungry? Wouldn't it be more blessed for them and also for us and for the kingdom of God if I had two pieces of bread? And if I could give one to my wife and satisfy her hunger and also take some next door and give it to my neighbor in the name of Jesus because he loves you and cares for you? Now, in a situation like that, two pieces of bread is an abundance. Doesn't sound like much, but it's an abundance when nobody has anything. Now, why would God want us to have only enough just for barely get along, you see? He wants us to have enough to provide for our own needs. That's an extreme example, but also to minister to others. Now, here's an example of the importance of wealth. I never saw this before. It never struck me until I was thinking along these lines, and the Lord just brought this back to my remembrance. Matthew 27 and verse 57. You'll remember the story. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph. Remember this fellow? What about him? He was what kind of a man? a rich man. Now, Jesus, he was a disciple of Christ's, but Jesus never asked him to give away everything he owned. He asked the rich young ruler to sell all he had, give it away to the poor, come follow him. He never asked Joseph of Arimathea to do it. We have no record of that. There was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Now, isn't it interesting that he could be a rich man and be a disciple of Jesus? Are you listening? He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Apparently, he was a man of some influence. He was able to go to the governor, get an audience with the governor because of his position, because of his wealth, because of the respect that he had of the community at large. He was able to go to the heathen and get a favor. And the favor was, I want the body of this man you crucified. And Pilate said, that's all right, you can have it. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Isn't it convenient? He had enough money to provide a clean linen cloth for him. And he laid it in his own new tomb. Now, this is a man who had sufficient money that he'd already bought his grave site. He'd already had the tomb hollowed out in a rock and was ready for his own death when it occurred. And here it was available to him when Jesus needed it. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed, and the women were there and so on. You remember the story. So here's a disciple of Jesus who was wealthy and whose riches were used in the work of the kingdom. It's not wrong for it to be rich. But it is a desperate situation for us to trust in our riches. In the year 1923, a group of the world's most successful financiers met in Chicago at the Edgewater Beach Hotel, which was a very famous hotel in that day, and a place where all of the money people met. Collectively, these tycoons controlled more wealth than there was in the United States Treasury. That's a lot of scratch. For years, newspapers and magazines had been printing their success stories and urging the youth of the nation to follow their examples. But in 1950, 27 years later, let's see what happened to them. Charles Schwab, the president of the largest independent steel company, lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died penniless. Arthur Cutton, the greatest wheat speculator, died abroad insolvent. That's bankrupt. Richard Whitney, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, was released just a short time earlier from Sing Sing Prison in Ossining, New York. Albert Fall, the member of the president's cabinet, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, the greatest bear in Wall Street, committed suicide. Leon Frazier, the president of the Bank of International Settlement, committed suicide. Ivar Kruger, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, committed suicide. All these men had learned how to make money, but none of them had learned how to live. Those things are still happening today. Money can kill you. When you love it, when it becomes your God. But when you know how to handle it, and when you realize it's God's gift to you, it can become a great blessing and the source of great enjoyment. God wants his people to prosper, but he doesn't want them to use their money unwisely. Let us pray.